I wish you could have been with me on this particular day when this drama unfolded. It actually unfolded over a period of time. But here I was sitting in counseling with a couple because a young lady I know, a young wife and mother, had been really the model wife and mother for years. And there came to be some marriage problems. And so the couple went to see the counselor at their church. The counselor at the church wrote a letter to the leadership of the church, and actually, as it turns out, to the leadership of two different churches. And so altogether now the letter has gone out to a couple of dozen people. And in the letter, this young wife and mother, whom I consider to be a very, very fine person, was accused of being a poor wife and mother. Well, one of the lines in the letter, which I had a copy of, and by the way, this church is far from here, so don't try to figure out who this is, right? One line stated that this wife and mother had subjected herself to her husband's domination, bowing to her husband's demands, but not with loving respect. And the letter stated that the wife, along with the husband, was loveless and godless in her marriage, but that she had worked hard to project an image of being a godly and loving wife. So you can imagine her situation. She's doing everything that her husband is demanding her to do, and he's a very demanding person. And she's doing it the best she knows how under difficult circumstances, but her church leadership has come to believe that she's only projecting an image of being a godly and loving wife. And that actually she's godless and loveless in her marriage. Devastating, just devastating to this person. Well, one of the church leader couples happens to be someone. This couple is a couple that is among the dearest people on the earth to this young wife and mother. I mean, she loves them dearly. They are the most important people in her orbit. And they have sided with the letter, with the church leadership, that says these things, that she is a godless and loveless wife. And so the hurt, the devastation was terrible. So now I have an opportunity to talk to this couple in church leadership who have now sided against the young wife and mother. When I talked to the couple, I said, I have two questions for you in light of the realization that we all have, that she's been deeply wounded by this, and not just in her feelings, but her character and reputation, her credibility. How will she be taken as an example in the future with the people she fellowships with, having this reputation? How will she have credibility if she wants to teach a Sunday school class or a ladies' Bible study? So you understand the damage that's been done. If you can appreciate that, then I have two questions for you. And this is done, by the way, not only with the couple, but with a couple of other people involved. And I said, my first question is, are the statements in this letter clearly true? And their answer was, yes. And I said, you understand that from the outside, what we're seeing is that she is following the leadership of her husband. And the letter states that she's doing that. And the letter says that on the inside, she's not doing it with a loving heart. But how can we know if she has a loving heart? That's invisible. How would we know that? And the letter said that she is only putting on an image of being a loving and godly wife. But how do you know that, seeing that those things are invisible? Is it possible that you could be wrong, that you are misjudging her, that you are falsely accusing her of not being a loving and godly person? They said in theory it is possible for them to be wrong, but they did not believe that they were wrong, and they're going to stick to their guns. My second question was, have these statements brought to this young wife and mother a continuing now loss of credibility, testimony, effectiveness in service, and, of course, heartache? Has that happened? And if that is happening, and you acknowledge that you could possibly be wrong, misjudging her, remembering that 1 Corinthians 13 says that we love is going to believe all things. Love is going to believe the best of this person. She says that she is loving her husband. So love is going to believe this. And that love thinks no evil. If somebody says, no, I'm really doing this for the Lord, love is not going to think badly of them because of what they said. So in light of these things being invisible, and we have a clear outward indication that she's a good person, maybe you should apologize to her. Maybe not only apologize, but do what you can to remedy her reputation, her testimony, her credibility. Maybe you should apologize for your part in that with the people in two different churches who know the situation. Neither of these churches being ours. I'm on the outside. And after 60 minutes of talking, we had absolutely no progress, no resolution. What's so outstanding about this, the people I'm talking to in this counseling, these are salt of the earth people, core people of their church, dear people who have obeyed the Lord in hundreds of areas of their lives, but they would not, in this case, let down their defenses and admit that they could be misjudging when the Lord has clearly said we cannot judge people on the invisible matters. Unbelievable. I walked away scratching my head. What has just happened here? And there was no resolution in sight. I had no good news to report to the young wife and mother from that meeting. Today we're looking at the Christian art of relationships. And it's so wonderful that Paul, toward the end of his life, particularly in the books of Titus and 2 Timothy, gives us some amazing counseling on how to live together in unity as a Christian family. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 has the most dramatic text. Here the apostle says, if we bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. We call that Christian cannibalism. You are biting and devouring and consuming fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What an amazing metaphor that we'd be consuming people, eating them. And in this case that I've given in the opening, we're talking about extreme Christians cannibalizing another extreme Christian. These were all salt of the earth people, dear people. And it was uncanny to watch it unfold from a disinterested, you know, third party perspective. And yet now Paul, in the end of his life, gives us the instruction, the counsel we need to prevent this very kind of thing from happening. And so the Christian art of relationships. I want to show you, first of all, that devoted followers of Jesus simply do not dispute. I want to show you what it is to be harmless, as we read in the book of Philippians, that we might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. What does it mean to be harmless? And then I want to show you that it is possible, because of some of these things that Paul says, it's possible for us to foresee the future in our lives if we are going to continue on the right path or the wrong path. So let us look, first of all, at this idea that devoted followers of Jesus simply do not dispute. You can see this, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 and following, which you heard in your scripture reading today. And you're going to see that sincere Christians just don't fight. It's just not going to happen with somebody who's going to truly follow the Lord in all areas of life. So you see the text, flee also, this is 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. So what are we going to pursue? What are we going to follow? Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what are we pursuing? What are we hunting down? And by the way, it's with all the people who follow the Lord with a pure heart. What do all of God's pure people hunt down? Well, the list is righteousness, faith, charity, peace. We're going to pursue this. We're going to hunt down charity, which is love, and peace. It is something we search out. We're very diligent in chasing it, in pursuing it, in following it, as the text says. It says in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they gender strife. They cause strife. And so we don't want to raise questions that just raise a lot of heat in our relationships. The next verse says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. We're just not going to fight. God's true servants, Jesus' true followers, simply don't fight. And we'll elaborate on that in just a minute. But if you want to be a servant of the Lord, you just can't strive. You just can't dispute. It's not what we do. It's so interesting to see how central this is to the Christian commitment. Because if we are disputers, if we like to brawl, if we like to cause strife and enter into strife, then we disqualify ourselves as the servants of Jesus. And so the servant of the Lord simply isn't going to do that. You can see the text goes on to say that instead of brawling, here's what we're going to do. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Gentle, able to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness, we're not yelling at people. We're being gentle. We're trying to give instruction. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we have another text just like this. Verse 14 says that Timothy's job is to charge them before the Lord that they do not strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So you see, the words that come out of our mouths are so important. If we're going to take the Christianly art of relationships seriously, then our words are not going to be words of dispute. And we have a lot of possibilities here that we should consider. For example, all of our Christian remarks, if that's true, then all of our Christian remarks should be both true and kind. And remember that there are two tests for Christian speech. The thing I say should be true, and the thing I say should be kind. If it's true but it's not kind, we don't say it. If it's kind but it's not true, we don't say it. Christian speech is both true and kind. What we find then is that it's easy to forget this for truth. In the 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 passage, remember, the servant of the Lord is not going to strive. He's going to be gentle in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves so that they would have the truth. So truth is critical. You can't cave in on the truth. The truth is so important to everything we do in the Christian life. So truth, but also kindness. So we see that again in 2 Timothy 2:22. We're going to follow after righteous faith and love and peace. You see that kindness in meekness again, instructing those that oppose us. If peradventure they will have repentance for the truth. So there's truth and there's kindness always. Megachurch pastor Rick Warren is married to Kay. Kay wrote a book recently, and she says, Rick sat me down and said something that sobered me up fast. He said, Kay, I don't think you like me. And she protested. I mean, you know, this is a pastor and his wife. She protested. He says, you're always picking on me. You criticize how my shirt is tucked in or not tucked in. You tell whether this color goes with that color. You tell me my hair is sticking up and smooth it down like I'm 6 years old. You treat me like a child. No matter what my opinion is, you have something to say about it. You pick on me all the time. And Kay says, no way. I don't do that. I do not behave like that. And Rick said, yes, you really do. I know you love me, but I'm not sure you like me anymore. She says, so I went back to the Lord that night and I said, God, you've got to help me here because I have a feeling he's right. And this is really sad and ugly. And what verse did she think about? Galatians 5:15. If we bite and devour one another, take heed that we're not consumed one of another. Cannibalism. We have something to say about every opinion. My friend had a poster in her kitchen many years ago, and it said, forgive me, or give me this day my daily opinion and forgive me the one I had yesterday. We always have something to say. This is not good. Don't have anything to say. If it's not both true and kind, just skip it altogether. These are the ways that we pursue peace and love with everybody who has a pure heart. This is what all the pure-hearted people have always done. It should be what we do as well. We can see that without approving of things that are false or unkind, or overlooking them, like, oh, we're never going to talk about things that are false or unkind. We can talk about them, but what will our approach be? Again, in the text, we see two key ideas. Disputation happens when you argue your side with heat and with repetition. If you're getting upset, that's disputation. If you're repeating yourself over and over again, that's disputation. That's strife. That's brawling. So if you are constantly haranguing about something, you know that you have disqualified yourself as the servant of the Lord, because the servant of the Lord must not strive. The followers of Jesus don't do that. Here are some of the verses that remind us of that. 2 Timothy 2:22 again, follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're going to be gentle unto all men, able to teach, instructing in meekness. So you see, we're not absolutely silent. Oh, that was false. That was unkind. We're not necessarily absolutely silent. But in meekness, we're going to instruct those who oppose us. That's meek instruction. You notice that's not hot and it's not repetitious. We're instructing. Interestingly, we see in Titus 3:1 that the Apostle Paul says that we should speak evil of no man. By the way, that's similar to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where it says love thinks no evil. So we're not only going to refrain from speaking it, we're going to check ourselves so that we don't think it. So speak evil of no man. And then you have to be no brawlers. We're not fighters, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. You see, there's no heat in that. We're gentle. We're showing all meekness to all men. And in the same text a little bit later, the Apostle Paul says on this issue of repetition, it says, a man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So you see, we're not over and over and over saying the same thing. We've given an admonition. That's a rebuke, a reprimand. And we've done it twice. By the way, a heretic is not what we always think as well. If you're reading that in Greek, it basically means a person who causes division. He's a division maker. So we think a heretic is somebody who believes something that's really, really blasphemous. No, in the scripture, a heretic is just a person who creates his own party, his own band. He is a schismatic, if you want to say it that way. He makes a division and he leads a division. So normally that would be because he believes something aberrant. But sometimes what people think of as aberrant or false is not exactly blasphemous. So this text says, when somebody has created a band, a division, when he has created his own posse, talk to him once, admonition, and after the first and the second admonition, you don't pursue it anymore. So you see, there's not a lot of heat and there's not a lot of repetition, because that's what makes disputation. That's what makes strife. That makes you a brawler. So we're in meekness instructing those who oppose us, but not heatedly and not repeatedly. And these are the standards of Scripture where we find them. David Hansen, a pastor, wrote in Christianity Today magazine sometime back. Some of you might remember, I've referred to this in the past, about some teen boys in his church who came to church one Sunday morning wearing baseball hats. The mother was the piano player. She came to the pastor and said, I'm so sorry. The kids play sports. They play in Montana. They can drive tremendous distances because there aren't a lot of schools for them to play against. They got back from their game at 3:30 in the morning. So hurried up, threw everything together for church, put a baseball hat on the head, came to church. The mother said, I hope you don't mind if the boys wear their baseball caps. Got in at 3:30. Their hair's a mess. Pastor said, I don't see why there'd be any problem. Went through the service. Service was fine. Nobody said anything about the baseball hats. Trouble is, you know how teen boys are. They like baseball hats. And this is in the 90s, I suppose, when everybody had to wear a baseball hat. Our kids basically wore their baseball hats to bed. And so... the boys wore baseball hats the next Sunday, too, and the next one, and the next one. And so this continued for a month, and now the reports are starting to trickle back. David says, I didn't hear from anyone about it, but then there was this trouble. As he's greeting people later in the service, I wish the boys wouldn't wear their baseball hats to church, that kind of thing. Then there was this big row because this fellow who rode a motorcycle, young guy, rode a motorcycle, had kind of long hair, and he decided that he was going to set the boys straight. So he went down the aisle, and he's much loved in this church. He went down to the aisle, and he told the teen boys, "You guys got to take off your hats today." Well, the teen boys didn't like to be told what to do. And so they hesitated. And now there's this uncomfortable situation. Well, then the stepdad to one of the teen boys comes up to this little thing that's happening in the sanctuary. The stepdad puts on his baseball hat and sits down next to the boys. Well, this ends the discussion. The pastor didn't happen to be in the sanctuary when all of this was happening. This ends the discussion. But after the service now, there's big trouble. On the one hand, the boy's parents, he says, came through the line and said, "The boys shouldn't have been treated that way." He said, "I didn't even know what happened." Other people said, "We're glad that young man with the motorcycle confronted the boys to set them straight." Well, things continue like this for a period of weeks. Eventually, the pastor says in a letter to the congregation, "Can we not just have some New Testament grace with these boys? We're just glad they're coming to church." But then, it still is like this tension in the air. Everybody walking on glass with bare feet. It's just not comfortable. So the pastor hit upon a solution. After talking to some other pastors, two other pastors from other churches, they said, "Why don't you see if you can talk to the boys directly and just appeal to them to quit wearing the hats to church. And that way, it just save everybody a lot of trouble if they'll do that." So the pastor did that. And sure enough, the boy said, "All right, if it means that much to you, pastor, we won't wear our hats to church anymore." He went home feeling like this was going to be great. Next Sunday, the lid blew off. The parents dug in and had the boys wear the hats, even though they didn't require it anymore. The parents said, "We're right, they're wrong, wear the hats." And so, as it turns out, a group of people decided that teen boys shouldn't be allowed to wear hats in the church. Interesting, when I was going to the Wailing Wall in Israel, I was trotting up to the Wailing Wall, and just before I got to it, a guy stopped me and said, "Well, you can't go up to the Wailing Wall unless you wear a yarmulke." And he had a paper yarmulke for me to wear. So I put it on and went to the Wailing Wall. Because it's disrespectful to go to the Wailing Wall without a hat. But then in another culture, it's disrespectful to wear a hat. And really, who's right? Hard to tell. Just seems like two different cultures, right? So one fellow felt like he had to take it upon himself to set everybody straight. "You can't wear hats in our church." And there was a band, a faction, a division. And then another family said, "Well, we think it's okay to wear hats in church." And what is happening now is one group has decided to police the other group. We Christians don't have to police anybody. Why should we decide that you can wear that kind of shoe to church but not that kind? Why should we decide that? Why is it up to a Christian to do that? What that Christian should have done is, you see in all these texts, in meekness, he could instruct the boys and say, "You know, in the World War II era, we didn't wear hats indoors. I'm just telling you." That would be one time. Maybe we could say in meekness, they could do it again. "You know, when I was a young guy, we didn't wear our hats indoors." That's the first and second admonition, right? In meekness. But instead, they hammered and hammered and hammered away on it, and they became brawlers. Well, on the other side, the family, we had worked it out with the boys. They're not going to wear their hats. If it helps, we're just not going to wear our hats anymore. And God bless you, young men. What a great attitude. Thank you so much. And then the parents come in and they say, "No, we're going to wear hats if we want to. Boys, put the hats on." And they're going to beat it and beat it and beat it. And so heat and repetition, that's what makes a person a disputer. Well, and so we oftentimes in the body of Christ devour one another unnecessarily. And so it was in that case. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, this wonderful metaphor, this describes how we're doing then in the Christian life. How are we doing on this point? It's in the same context that we had in our scripture reading. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now we come to this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. And the Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, it's the foundation of God. Stand sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Fine. Now the metaphor. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor." So Paul is saying, you realize that in a big house, there are going to be all kinds of jars. They're going to be beautiful decorative jars. And then they're going to be simple clay pots. And each jar is in the house, but some of these are obviously better jars, more valuable. And so Paul says, you now get to evaluate yourself in light of this whole idea that servants of the Lord don't fight. In meekness, they instruct the people who have a different idea, maybe once or twice, the first and second admonition. But after that, you don't fight anymore. And so in light of that, he says, you can be either a gold and silver jar, or you can be a clay pot. You get to decide. And so you see here in the text, it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these," you're going to listen to my instructions. You're not going to fight. You're not going to be a person who runs around striving with words. You're not going to do that. "If a man therefore purges himself of these things that we've talked about, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and ready for the master's use, prepared for every good work." Isn't that great? So you have something to say about this. It's not like you were made a clay pot in the Lord's great house and you're just stuck. That's not true. If you purge yourself from these errors, fighting, striving, you purge yourself from these things, then Paul says, you can be a vessel unto honor, ready for the master's use at any moment. You have something to say. If you were a gold vessel, you were doing so well, and then it deteriorates, you fall apart, you become a brawler, and you're demoted to the clay or the wood pot. It's not as valuable. In a great house, you have both kinds. But if you want to be a true servant of the Lord, you have to take all of these things very, very seriously. So you remember my opening story. I have to go back to this young wife and mother and tell her that no matter how wonderful these church leaders are that I've talked to, I didn't make any progress at all. So what should she do? What would I advise her to do? What did I advise her to do? And by the way, I advised her through some distance. What did I advise her to do? The answer? You drop it. We have talked about it. We have done the first and second admonition. We've talked about it. Drop it. Forgive. Love people who are sometimes mean to you. Quit trying to police the situation. I won't try to police it anymore. And the rest of us won't. We're just going to let it go. There's going to be forgiveness. And we're going to trust the Lord with it. Now, if it had been in my own church, there probably would have been church discipline for false accusations. But it wasn't my church. It was out of my hands. So what do we do when there's nothing left to try to remedy the situation? You suffer innocently. The Apostle Peter says, if when a man does well and suffers for it and bears that patiently, this is good and acceptable to God. And you know what that young lady did? She sure enough did that. And as far as I know, she's doing wonderfully today, just carrying on. And no matter what the other people think of her, she's dropped it. That's gutsy. That is spiritual maturity. Come to think of it, though, that's just what all the devoted followers of Jesus do in life. And I hope that's what you'll do. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, I'd like to talk to those who might not yet be believers. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you the wonderful gospel that you could be a vessel in the house of God, a great vessel, but you have to trust Jesus as your Savior. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's offering you the free gift of everlasting life. And if you've never accepted that wonderful free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. You are in a position where this wonderful gift can be yours if you simply call on the Lord in faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to give you a chance to do that, to have all your sins forgiven forever, to be in heaven forever with the Lord as one of his born-again children as a free gift. If you haven't already done this, you can call on the Lord in prayer, in the quietness of your own heart, praying right along with me, and you have this promise from the Lord that whoever comes to him in this way will never be cast out. So will you pray with me right now if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says it. That you suffered infinitely so I could go free. And I thank you so much for that. Today, I want to say that I believe in you. I'm calling on you for that free gift because I honestly believe this. And I know according to your promise, no one who calls on you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that wonderful gift of life, salvation, heaven, forgiveness today.